Yes, Pastor Hamilton emailed me. He said, I never heard of you before. I'm going to have to check you out. And I didn't hear from him, And I thought, well, the fellow is just, he's embarrassed. He wants to figure out a way to tell me, don't bother. So I just emailed him back, and I said, I understand the dilemma you're in, and so if you want to find somebody else, that's fine. And then he wrote me right back, right? And he said, oh, yeah, we don't want you to come. So I'm glad it worked out. And glad to be here. Nice to see each one of you. Thanks for coming out. This afternoon, we looked at the positive aspect of God's holiness. And we saw that His holiness is the essence of His being. And His holiness is descriptive of the sum total of His infinite character that makes Him distinctively and incomparably great. Now, that's the positive truth about God's holiness. Tonight, we're going to look at the negative aspect of it, but really, even the negative aspect certainly has a quality of beauty about it. And we're going to look tonight at the purity of God's holiness. Oh, there's something about purity. Isn't there? There's just a wonderful quality to say that something is pure. These days, isn't it a wonderful thing when there's a Christian wedding and the two Christian young people who stand there to be married are pure? This even carries over into areas like things we buy. The other day, I was going through a store we have in Greenville called Fresh Market, and they had pure 100% Kona coffee. No admixture of any kind of other beans. I resisted because it was $25 a pound. But there's something about something that's pure that is really a wonderful thing to experience. The proposition tonight is that God's holiness mandates separation from anything less than His perfection. And see, that's where the negative aspect comes in. Did you see that? God's holiness mandates separation from anyone or anything that is less than His perfection. That does not seem to be good news to those of us who quite readily admit we fall far short of the divine holiness. Notice, please, that holiness is not separation from sin, but separation from sin is the result of holiness. God is positively perfect, uniquely great, and when He encounters something less than that, He must separate from it. And so we have these balancing aspects of holiness. The positive on the one hand, the negative on the other. Just think if you didn't have positive and negative terminals on your car's battery. You would go out in the, let's say that a vandal struck the cars in the parking lot tonight and the rascal opened up your hoods and took bolt cutters and cut your negative terminal from your battery to your starter motor. And everybody went out to the parking lot after the service, and you put your key in the car, and you cranked it, and nothing, absolutely nothing happened. Because you did away with the negative terminal. And now, no power flows. Often, truth is like that too. We balance the two truths together. And we make sure that when we formulate our understanding of God's holiness, we make room for both the positive and negative, because the Scripture does. Point number one, God's holiness reveals man's uncleanness. Let's take a look, first of all, at Isaiah chapter 6. We're going back there. We looked at Isaiah 6 earlier today as a passage that explains and declares to us the high and lofty aspects of our God's complete and utter holy sovereignty. Now we're going to see something about how God's holiness impacted a human being. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1 says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, that is the train, stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me! Literally, woe to me! For I am undone. The Hebrew word undone there comes from a verb that can have two significances possible. Number one, to be silent. Isaiah could be saying, Woe is me, unlike the seraphs, I have to be silent. I can't declare God's holiness because I'm, as you'll be going to see in a moment here, because I am unclean. The other possibility of the verb is that it means to be destroyed. Isaiah could be saying, Woe is to me, I am about to be destroyed. Well, take your pick. If you're dead, you're silent, right? So it kind of works out the same way no matter how you take the meaning of that verb. Isaiah is realizing that when he stands before a holy God, he has a problem. All right, he goes on. Here's why I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Now, was that his problem? I mean, the only problem was with his lips? Why does he say that? Well, in Scripture, Isaiah in particular is full of different figures of speech. This is a figure of speech. It's called metonymy, part for the whole. He's drawing attention to his lips as unclean because he cannot declare the holiness of God as the seraphs did. But really, the lips stand for the whole person. He is saying, I am simply an unclean person. Not only that, he goes on to say, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How does he know he's unclean? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, we know quite a bit about uncleanness from the Old Testament. You'll notice on your notes there that in Leviticus 10 through 15, and again in Leviticus 18 through 22, we have quite a bit of material on the Mosaic way of handling uncleanness. Now, let's ask ourselves a question. What made a person unclean? Now, I'm a teacher. I have to have feedback. Okay, so somebody tell me something that could make a person unclean. Yes, sir? Touching a dead body. That would do it. Okay, anyone else? What now? Leprosy. That would make a person unclean. Yeah, bodily flows of any type. Odd-looking spot on your skin. Odd-looking spot on your wall of your house. But nobody's mentioned... Somebody mentioned the end of life, but how about uncleanness at the beginning of life? Childbirth. Yes, exactly. So, you look at the totality of the Mosaic revelation on uncleanness, and you come away realizing that everything from the beginning of life to the end of life made you unclean. You almost get the impression that there's a certain there's a certain, if the beginning of life and the ending of life make you unclean, the idea here is, and everything in between can make you unclean as well. As a matter of fact, just simply living could make you unclean. The Israelite had to very carefully consider what kind of animal he was eating. Was this a clean animal or an unclean animal? So in what he ate, he had to exercise discernment. And as he did exercise that discernment, he realized why it's almost impossible to get through life without picking up uncleanness. Not physical dirt, but spiritual condition that would make one unfit for fellowship with God. Until a certain event took place to take care of the uncleanness, and what was that? Sacrifice. All right, so now look to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. Here now is a picture of sacrifice. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth. Wow, that would hurt. And he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Now, most commentators don't think that this is Isaiah's salvation experience. They think that basically the seraph is doing this, an enacted picture for Isaiah, that in fact he has been cleansed. He needs now to appropriate the truth that God deals with sin through sacrifice. And you know, when we get to the New Testament, in John chapter 12, who does John say Isaiah saw sitting on the throne in John 12:41? John says that Isaiah spoke of him. And in context, who's the him? It's Christ. There is our Savior seated on His pre-incarnate throne of glory, watching approvingly as the seraphs teach Isaiah an enacted pictorial lesson about how uncleanness can be taken away through the sacrifice of Himself on Calvary's cross. He who would purge sin and take away iniquity. That's the only remedy. Why? Well, notice on your outline, Isaiah 6 shows us that holiness and sin are mutually exclusive. Our sin makes us unclean before God. And therefore, the revelation from God's Word of His holiness drives man, impels man to the only solution for his uncleanness. And that is to have his sin purged, his sin borne away, as our Savior took our sin upon Himself and died on Calvary's cross. Realize, please, we must get the gospel straight. These days I hear the gospel presented in terms like, make a commitment to Christ, or ask Jesus into your heart. What in the world do those appeals mean? We need to make people to realize that the gospel boils down to, I am a sinner, I am unclean, I stand before a holy God with no excuse and no remedy in myself. Jesus Christ took my sin on Himself, and on Calvary's cross, He died and He propitiated the wrath of God on my sin. What good news. And now, by simple trust in what Christ has done for me, what I could never have done for myself, I now have forgiveness of sin and fellowship with a God who is perfectly pure and perfectly holy. Let's make sure that we don't dumb the gospel down, or that we don't de-emphasize the importance of repentance and faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's make sure we help people understand that there is only one way of salvation, and it is the way of the cross and faith in Christ, in what He did. No boasting on our part, no good work on our part. He did all the good work, and He did it perfectly. Number two, God's holiness results in His separation from sin. Notice, God's judgment on sin shows His holiness. Turn, if you would please, with me while we're here in Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 5. And notice verses 15 and 16. The main man, that is the common man, shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. In the book of Isaiah, there's a lot of humbling of proud people going on. Why? Because God will brook no rivals. He is uniquely great and incomparable, and He has no toleration for someone who tries to put himself or herself at the same level that He is. You say, well, how could a person do that? How could a person raise himself up to the point of deity? People do it all the time. Just think. How about the person who says, you know, through my own good works, I can live well enough, I can live a good enough life to merit eternal life. How immeasurably proud is that? All across Columbus, all across America, all across the world tonight, there are people, and they're saying something like this: I'm the master of my ship. I'm the commander of my life. I'm calling the shots. You Christians, you weak-kneed Christians, oh, I guess you must have to have the Bible as a crutch, but not me. I can live my life just fine by myself. Don't bother me with this Christianity stuff. That's only for people who need a crutch. What kind of pride is that? Indeed, God is going to bring proud men down. Notice verse 16. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Now, the word sanctified there is an unusual use of the verb to be holy. Here it's in a Hebrew theme that's normally translated passive. I think the best way to view this use of the Nephal theme here, for those of you who know a little Hebrew, is to translate this something like, and God that is holy shall be recognized by everyone as holy. Why? Because He always acts in righteousness, which is essentially conformity to the expectations and the standard of His own perfect being. We never have to worry about God lying, ever. We never have to worry about God going back on His word, never. We never have to worry about God changing. Never. We never have to worry about God suddenly changing in any way any of his perfect attributes. Never. Oh, that's just almost too much to take in. But did you notice that God is going to be recognized as holy when he sends judgment? Now, judgment comes through a couple of different ways. It can come through natural consequences, first of all. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap." And so, God has many times built natural consequences into sin. There is a young man in a very fine church in Greenville who a couple of years ago declared to his parents one day that he is gay. And he was coming out of the closet, broke his parents' hearts. His parents are very dear, godly people. Just almost mind-numbing that a young man who grew up in one of the finest churches in America, with one of the greatest expository preachers in America, and had all the benefits of Christian school his entire life, would come out with a declaration like that. Well, tell me, what is a natural consequence of a homosexual lifestyle? Do you realize the life expectancy of the average homosexual is 38 years? Do you realize that the homosexual population has the highest incidence of suicide of any identifiable person group in the world? Do you realize that a person's chances of getting AIDS is multiplied hundreds of times higher for someone in that lifestyle? I suppose furthering the average life expectancy of 38 years. God has natural consequences built into sin, and when natural consequences come, they are to point to the fact that God reveals his holiness by bringing proud man down. Next, God's judgment can come through direct intervention. Once again, in the book of Isaiah, if we go over to chapter 37, we have an account that I'm going to preach about this Sunday here, and it's the invasion of Judah in 701 BC by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. In Isaiah 37, 23, this is what the word of the Lord through Isaiah to the king Hezekiah concerning Sennacherib said, "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel." And so what did God do? Because Sennacherib said, "Now look, don't let the Lord deceive you poor Judeans into believing that he can deliver you from Assyrian military might. Which of the gods of any of the countries in the ancient Near East has ever saved his people from the wrath of Assyria?" And the answer is no one, because no other gods of any of the countries were powerful at all. They were simply made up gods. And so now the Lord is saying, "I'll show you I'm holy when I step in and directly intervene in human affairs, and I deal with Sennacherib personally." And so we're told that the angel of the Lord went out and he slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. At once, there they are. The few remaining survivors, including Sennacherib, wake up the next morning, and they are looking at a scene of the most horrendous carnage that a human eye nearly has ever seen. Tell me, how many total casualties were there in the American Civil War? Anybody know? It was less than 185,000, I'm sure. What were the total casualties in the Vietnam War? 40,000? 50,000? Pales to insignificance compared with 182,000. How many have died in Iraq? 4,000. Pales to insignificance when you are looking at 185,000 men perishing instantaneously. That is the Holy One of Israel's statement. Okay, Sennacherib, you think you can puff yourself up against me? I'll show you. I'll step in by direct intervention, and I will rescue my people and deliver Jerusalem from your hand, and everybody in the world is going to see that I am Jehovah. You know, though, this pales to comparison in comparison to a future event. When John sees Christ returning in glory in Revelation 19, he sees him with a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, which is the word of God, and with it he slays his adversaries. Somebody tell me, who are his adversaries? They're gathered where? At Armageddon. And how many of them are there? The army of the kings of the east have an army of 200 million. How many are in the armies of the beast? Who knows? Maybe another 200 million. The slaughter is so horrific that the blood from the slain runs as high as a horse's bridle. What's that? Maybe 4.5, 5 feet deep? All the way from the valley of Megiddo in the north of Israel down the Jordan Rift into the Dead Sea. A veritable river with millions of gallons of blood. And as the millennial kingdom begins, God's chosen people are burying dead corpses for quite some time. We can't even begin to fathom that kind of destruction. Notice God's judgment that's going to show his separation from sin is certain. Look, if you would please, with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. In Zephaniah 1, verse 14, the text tells us this. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, his zeal. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of them that dwell in the land. That is God showing his separation from sin. He destroys sinners clean out of the land of the living. But folks, the destruction simply begins with physical death. And then comes the second death, the lake of fire. When we consider this, when we consider the absolutely pure holiness of God, we understand why he can tolerate no sin. No sinner will stand before him. The only hope of a sinner is to have what he doesn't have in himself, and that is the righteousness of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only way to escape this kind of judgment against sin and the sinner, because ultimately you can't separate the sinner from his sin, the only safe place to be is to be in Christ, to be in his body, to be immersed at the moment of salvation into the body of Christ, and now pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, folks, we need to realize and remind ourselves just nearly daily of how gracious God has really been to us. You know, if we're not careful, we who have been saved for decades will start taking the grace of God for granted. Have you ever noticed the human tendency to do that? To take the most wonderful things for granted. Oh, remember, guys, remember when you first met your wife? Remember how thrilled you were? And the more you dated her, the more thrilled you got. And then when you were convinced that she was the one for you, you were doing things like buying her flowers, and it wasn't any special occasion. All you could think about was how to make her happy and how to please her. And then you got married, and the excitement and the newness of marriage was just nearly mind-boggling. And then you passed your 10th anniversary and your 20th anniversary, your 30th anniversary is coming up for me, not too distant future. Maybe 40, maybe the golden wedding anniversary. And how easy is it, men, to take your most precious possession in the world for granted? Your wife. Sometimes I'll be in a restaurant. I'll see a couple that's, or even around school, I see these couples. They're in love. And they're giving each other the eye, you know? They're just standing there gazing into each other's eyes. And there might as well be nobody else around. Nobody else cares. Matters. Nobody else matters. I mean, the only thing that matters is the object of love. And you'll see some of these students, and they're sitting in the dining hall, and oh, they're just talking very animatedly back and forth to each other. They're smiling. And then over on another part of the dining hall will be maybe an older faculty staff couple who's been married for 30 years. They're sitting there. They're just eating their lunch. They're not talking to each other. They're not smiling at each other. You wonder, oh, have they started taking each other for granted? I hope not, but that's so much a tendency of human nature. Now, if we're not careful, what we'll do is we'll begin to take the salvation we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, the deliverance from the wrathful judgment of a holy God on sin, we'll start to take that for granted. And we'll start thinking, oh yeah, I'm saved. No big deal. Oh, may the Lord help us daily to live every single day we get up thanking God for his grace. That this God who is pure, he will tolerate no sin in his presence. This God who is of holier eyes even than to look on sin. that we have been reconciled to Him through the blood of our Savior. Notice, not only does God's holiness, judgment on sin, show His holiness, but point B under Roman numeral 2 says that God's cleansing of His people shows His holiness. God has shown us examples of cleansing in history as He works to destroy rebels. We think of the Assyrian captivity of Israel in 722 BC, the Babylonian captivity of Judah in 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, dispersion of His people worldwide, the slaughter of His chosen people over the centuries. Yes, indeed, God has shown us examples of cleansing in history. But you know, point two says that God intends future cleansing to produce devotion in our lives. You see, God's judgment, when it falls on His chosen people, ends up in the realm now of chastening, not simply of destruction. Turn, if you would please, with me to Ezekiel 36. You know, Ezekiel 36, in my opinion, is one of the most neglected passages of Scripture in the entire Old Testament. How many of you men have ever preached on Ezekiel 36? Any portion of it? See, I told you, it's neglected. Oh, Brother Fox, you've preached from it. Good. Good for you. This is one of the absolute pinnacles of Old Testament prophecy. Notice, if you would please, with me, verses 21 and 22. The Lord says, "But I had pity for mine holy name." We said this afternoon that God's name is equivalent to His being, to all of His character. His holy character is His holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. The Hebrew verb profane means to consider something that is immensely special and incomparably great, to be something simply common and ordinary. So, Israel had considered God's holy name to be common and ordinary, and how had they profaned it? By becoming idolatrous, by acting as if the gods of the heathen were just equally as powerful and holy as the Lord God of heaven. And of course, God is not going to put up with this forever. And in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel is the only prophet, Jeremiah too, who ministered on both sides of the exile, pre-exilic and then exilic. And so now, notice, after Judah goes into Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us verses 24 through 27. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean." What, clean from dirt? Oh no. Clean from sin, fit for fellowship with a holy God. "Then you'll be clean from your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take out the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers." Can there be any doubt that God is going to keep His word to His chosen people just the way He spoke it? I'm sorry if there's an amillennialist here or a postmillennialist, but if you want to talk with me afterwards, maybe you can tell me how in the wide world you could possibly get away from specific promises like that. You know, fundamentalism, from its very beginning, was staunchly premillennial. And if we ever get to the point where we lose that emphasis, it'll be a sad day. I sat in on an ordination council meeting about half a year ago, 6 months ago, and the young man didn't have any statement about where he stood on the millennial issue in his doctrinal statement. So I said, "Tell me, what's your position on the millennium?" He said, "Oh, I'm not a premillennialist, but then I'm not an amillennialist, and I'm not a postmillennialist either." I said, "Well, what are you?" He said, "Well, you know, really, that doesn't matter. It's just going to happen the way it's going to happen, and what's the use of saying what's going to happen in the future?" Well, guess whose ordination certificate I didn't sign. You know, there's a reason why God predicts exactly why He's going to restore Israel and Judah someday. You know why that is? Because it shows His holiness. And if you try to mitigate or explain away God's specific promises to His chosen people, then you are impugning His holiness. I better watch out or I get to preaching here. But folks, God never goes back on His word. When He says He's going to put a new spirit and a new heart in His chosen people, He will do it. Amen. Romans 11 says there's a time coming when all Israel will be saved, and the conqueror, the deliverer, will come to Zion. What a day that's going to be. And God will show that He is holy when He cleanses His people. And when the process of chastening is complete. Now, what does Hebrews 12, 9 and 10 tell us about chastening? These verses tell us that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He scourges some children He receives, every child He receives. We can expect chastening in our lives. I've listed some evidences that people in our churches are candidates for chastening for reasons such as lack of hunger for God's Word. The New Testament tells us, just like newborn children have a hunger for their mother's milk, so we must have a hunger for God's Word. If we don't, what in the world is wrong with us? Have we gotten so fixated on world events and on the latest sports scores and on our jobs and on our own activities that we no longer have any interest or hunger for God's Word? A person like that is a candidate for chastening. Enthusiasm for worldly entertainment, where people can tell you all about every detail of the latest movie to come out on DVD, but if you ask them to tell you what happens in the life of a biblical character, they'll look at you and say, "Who'd know a thing like that?" I have students. I'll have classes where I'll ask a question on simple Bible content. I'll have a class of 70 students, juniors, taking Bible doctrines. And when I ask the question, not one of the 70 has the answer to something that's not an obscure scriptural fact. It's fairly well known, you would think. But they sit there and they act like, am I supposed to know Bible trivia? Folks, there's no such thing as Bible trivia. There is nothing in the Scripture that is trivial. Every single statement is important. And yet, those same students who can't tell you what Elisha did can tell you all about what Brad Pitt did last week. Next, evidence that people in our churches are candidates for chastening. Discontentment with their economic status. Oh, that just seems to be the thing that drives them. What they live for. All they can think about is getting the new car or moving up to a bigger house or this thing or that thing that economic status brings. Dissatisfaction in marriage. Ephesians 5 tells us husbands that we ought to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But you know, in the context of Ephesians 5, there's only one way that's going to be possible, and that is if we walk in the power of God's Spirit, who is holy. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can give us the power to obey that command. And so when you have dissatisfaction in marriage, you say, something's dramatically wrong here. Here are two people who are candidates for chastening. Overall feeling of lack of fulfillment, refusal to serve the Lord through the local church. When I pastored a church in Wisconsin, what I found was that there was a person in my church who was on faculty staff at Maranatha, and you know, time after time after time, when I gave that man a chance to do something, it was always the same thing, refusal. I mean, if you asked him, do you have a commitment to the local church? Oh, yes, I've got a commitment. Why, I'm there. I'm sitting in the pew. Well, will you teach Sunday school for me? Will you preach for me while I'm on vacation? Oh, no, 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 I wouldn't want to do that. Why not? Too busy. Too busy doing what? If you're too busy to serve in the local church, then you're just plain too busy. People who refuse to serve the Lord in this way are good candidates for chastening. Mark it down. God wants us thinking right, being right, and doing right. He wants us to be cognizant that there's only one way we're going to be able to walk with Him, and that is with our sins confessed and with a recognition that we must be separate from what He is separate from and embrace what He embraces. And tell me, what could be more dear to our Savior's heart than the church that He purchased with the price of His own shed blood? That better be our priority. If it's not, we're candidates for chastening. God will not rest until those who truly know Him are reflecting His holy purity in their lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Scripture that enjoins upon us hating what you hate, loving what you love, going to your word and seeing how our lives must come into conformity with what you have given us for direction in our lives. Oh, Father, help us, I pray, to draw near for cleansing, confession of sin, restoration of fellowship, instruction from the Word daily. Help us to reflect your holy purity in our daily lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.